Well, Revelation chapter 10, John says this, verse 1. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The section begins what might be considered a pause in the unfolding drama of Revelation. It's meant to be anticipatory. It's meant to excite us and stir us and prepare us. It's meant to set us up for the finale of God's judgment and his consequent redemptive plan. You can see by the report of the angel's oath, you can see that by the report of the angel's oath there at the end of verse 6. There shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Beloved, this chapter prepares us for the final movements in God's judgment as he prepares to set up his kingdom. In fact, just glancing ahead through chapters 10 through 14, you'll notice that all of this is somewhat of a necessary parenthesis. Chapter 10 announces the end of delay. Chapter 11 anticipates the sufferings of God's people. Chapters 12 through 14 prepare us for the bowls of God's wrath by giving us background information demanding their release. And then in chapters 15 through 18, the wrath of God is released. Chapter 10 is the initial build-up to that. And admittedly, it seems somewhat odd, right? Even out of place. But you see, it's all building up here. Right, the angel, his detailed description, the little book, even John's recommissioning at the end of the chapter is all build up for the announcement that the end has come. And with the end, the consummation of God's kingdom plans. Now, if you'll remember from our discussion about the structure of the book of Revelation, we said that for the most part, the book is laid out chronologically. There is a sequential flow to the contents of the book. And when it comes to the actual judgments of the books, we talked about this as a telescoping type pattern. Some people see the book of Revelation following a pattern of recapitulation. Recapitulation is the idea that each series' judgments rehearse the same events, but just in greater degree as you progress through the book. In other words, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are the same thing, just considered from different perspectives and different intensities. We do not see it that way. We see the judgments following a sequential pattern, one which we've called telescoping or dovetailing. The idea is that each of the judgment series, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are different, and they follow one another, with the seventh of the first two series opening up the series of the next. Hence, the seventh seal opens up the trumpet series, and the seventh trumpet opens up the bowl series. Now, if you want the argument for the structure of that, you can get that from Ryan. We talked about this somewhere at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4. Maybe it was Revelation chapter 6. I can't remember. Anyways, if you want the arguments for that, see Ryan. All that to say that when we come to the transition between the different series judgments, when we move from the sixth in the series to the seventh, to the one that opens up the next series, there is an interlude between them. We found that to be the case in chapter 7. Right? We ended chapter 6 with the description of the sixth seal. The sixth seal was the judgment of celestial and terrestrial upheaval, right? Like, that was the real Chicken Little story, right? The sky is falling, crumbling into the earth. But the breaking of the seventh seal didn't come till chapter 8. And that's the final seal that inaugurated the trumpet series described in the rest of chapter 8 through chapter 9. Chapter 7 was an interlude between the seal judgments and the trumpets. It consisted of two visions, the sealing of the 144,000 Jews on earth, verses 1 through 8, and the multitude of tribulation saints in heaven, verses 9 through 17. Chapters 10 and 11 function in the same way. They form an interlude before the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And they consist of two visions. The announcement of the angel, chapter 10, and the two witnesses, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Now just look at the structure of this. In chapter 9, we saw the fifth and sixth trumpets, also known as the first two woes. The fifth trumpet was the demon locusts who excruciate, verses 1 through 12. The sixth trumpet was the demon army who exterminate, chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. Looking ahead, the narrative doesn't pick back up until chapter 11, 14. Notice what he says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe, the seventh trumpet, is coming quickly. To which he follows in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven. What we have in chapters 10 and 11 is another interlude between the judgment series, between the trumpets and the bowls. And the information therein doesn't advance the narrative chronologically. It simply excites us and prepares us for what is to come with the sounding of the last trumpet. Because with the sounding of the last trumpet, chapter 11, verse 15, notice the second part, he says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. You see, the seventh trumpet gives way to the seven bowls, and the seven bowls give way to the kingdom, chapters 19 and 20, and the kingdom gives way to the eternal state, chapters 21 and 22. Chapter 10 announces that the time for that has come. And so the chapter is divided into two sections. the declaration of the angel, verses 1 through 7, and the recommissioning of the prophet, verses 8 through 11. First, the declaration of the angel. Reading verses 1 through 7 again. And I saw another angel, strong angel, coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. With the words, and I saw, John gives us another vision within the present trumpet series, that this is related yet distinct is noted by a couple things. First, there is the placement within the context of the sixth and seventh trumpets. Second, there is the subject matter, which we'll discuss in a moment. Third, there is a notable change in prophetic scenery. Up to this point, John's visionary experience has been relegated to heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1, John opened the apocalyptic section of the book with this, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. The visions of the intervening chapters have all presumably transpired in heaven. But now John's prophetic experience is transferred from heaven to earth. The angel with the little book descends, verse 1. He takes his position on the land and on the sea, end of verse 2. John is told to go to him, verse 8, which he does, verse 9, even becoming part of the prophetic drama itself, verse 10 and 11. And this change in scenery here heightens the anticipation for what is to follow. It is supplementary information that is important for us to know. Why? Because the times of which he writes are going to get uglier. Chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. They're going to be harder for the saints. But God is in control. And this is his point. God is in control, and man's rebellion is coming to an end. And you see, man's rebellion is the backdrop for this vision. It frames the vision of chapter 10. The effect of the sixth trumpet on mankind was for man to dig in the heels of rebellion. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 20. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. This is their rebellion against God. But that rebellion against God is also directed against God's servants, chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. And so God's servants need to know that He is in complete control. And this He shows by His angel and the declaration that He makes. Again, this is all build-up. Note the description of the angel. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head and his face like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Different kinds of angels have played different roles throughout the book of Revelation so far. We had the four living beings and the 24 elders. We had the myriad of angels in worship around the throne, chapter 5, verse 11. We had the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, chapter 7, verse 1. We had the angel with the seal of God in his hand, chapter 7, verse 2. We had the seven angels who stand before God, chapter 8, verse 2. And we had the demon locust and demonic army of chapter 9. There are lots of different angels. John simply says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. Strong angel is a description we've seen before. The adjective strong is skuros. It means mighty, strong. It denotes active power. In chapter 5, verse 2, a strong angel was seen in heaven proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? There his strength is coupled with his loud voice to carry that question, that proclamation to the ends of the universe. It is depicted as just echoing through the corridors of space. The strength of the angel in chapter 10 is demonstrated by his voice too. But the contents of his utterance are left undisclosed. The adjective another links him with the angel of chapter 5. He is another of the same type, another strong angel. The description coming down out of heaven denotes his present movements from John's perspective. He's watching him descend. But before he takes his position straddling the land and the sea, John highlights the splendor of his being, and he just draws this out detail after detail as if to arrest our attention. And aside from the sheer magnificence here of the description, there are other important things that are being symbolized by his appearance. That he is clothed in a cloud depicts a mission related to judgment. We've seen this already in Revelation. Turning back to chapter 1, verse 7. Speaking of Christ in his second coming, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Looking ahead to chapter 14, verse 14. John says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, said, Matthew 24, verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. speaking to Caiaphas on the night of his trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus said, Matthew 26, verse 64, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." In each of those passages, the context is both eschatological and one of judgment. They speak of Christ's second coming as he comes in the clouds of heaven for judgment. The strong angel of chapter 10, verse 1, is dressed in similar garb. He is clothed in a cloud. It associates him with the judgment about to unfold. John also notes that the rainbow was upon his head. We saw the same feature of a rainbow surrounding the throne of God back in chapter 4. Turn there. Describing the throne room scene, John says, chapter 4, verse 2, middle of the verse, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." The appearance of God on his throne here is one of holiness and justice. To be specific, it is holiness in reaction to sin. God on his throne here is depicted as ready to burst out in response to the rebellion of this world. But he is surrounded by a rainbow, a sign of mercy in the midst of judgment. So too the angel of chapter 10, though descending for judgment upon a world that's gone awry, nevertheless he dons a halo of mercy. The word for rainbow is iris, like the flower. The flower in full bloom depicts a center encircled by vibrant colors. The word was used to describe a number of things encircled by vibrant colors. The eyes on a peacock's tail, or the iris surrounding the pupil. Used with a definite article, the, here in verse 1. John picks up on the previous reference to the rainbow from chapter 4, verse 3, and imports it with the same significance. This angel, though he comes to announce judgment, verse 6, indicates that there will be mercy in the midst of judgment. The faithfulness of God will not be abrogated even when his fury is being unleashed. Because God is faithful. And as we just sang, God's faithfulness is great. We're coming to the rainy season now. Right? 9 months of rain. Probably won't see much sun. But every once in a while, that sun will peek through the clouds, right? And it will combine with the rain to make a rainbow. Let that be a reminder. God is faithful. He is faithful to remember mercy even in the midst of judgment. The angel dons this as he descends. And John says his face was like the sun. The brightness of his face here seems to be a reflection of divine glory, as Moses' face shone when he came out of the tabernacle. Maybe this says something about his rank or his proximity to God in heaven. Paul says God is one who dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. In fact, John said God is light, 1 John 1, 5. Saul of Tarsus was confronted with the glorified Christ. Remember that on the road to Damascus, Luke says this, "And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And when he got up, he was blind." Glorified Christ, back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Is described in similar terms. It says, "And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." It's a depiction of heavenly glory. It's a depiction of majesty. It's a depiction of dignity. In chapter 18, at the fall of Babylon, John says, verse 1, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his glory." Again, the angel in chapter 10 seems to reflect the glory of God. He comes from the very presence of God, bearing a message from the king. And his feet are like pillars of fire. The likening of feet to pillars is a description of his leg, not just the foot. The word pous was used that way both in secular Greek as well as in the Old Testament. The picture of pillars of fire recalls the pillars of fire that led Israel through the wilderness. Again, this depicts the dual themes of mercy in the midst of judgment. Angel before us is an impressive figure. He comes on a mission from God that is a mission of judgment, but he is laced with strands of mercy. Next thing John describes about this angel is something in his hand, verse 2. He had in his hand a little book which was open. The words little book are derivative of the regular word for book, biblios. The derivative simply means little book or little scroll. It literally referred to a small papyrus roll. Some equate this with the seven-sealed scroll of chapter 5, but it would seem to be different by virtue of its name. It's the little one, not the big one. And if we say that it includes part of the bigger one, i.e. the rest of Revelation, that would seem to fall flat too, because content-wise, it would contain more than the earlier section. In fact, just making an observation from the text, the contents of the little book are never explicitly stated. That it was open indicates that its contents were already disclosed, whether related to the seven-sealed scroll or not. That it comes into view here between the description of the sixth and seventh trumpet indicates that it probably has something to do with this particular juncture in the overall narrative. And it stands to reason that the little book bears some relation to the bigger book from which it is distinguished. The question isn't, what is the little book or what's in the little book? The better question is, how does the little book function in the narrative? And this we can't answer until it reappears in verses 8 through 11. So moving along to the next item in the description of the angel, John says, middle of verse 2, "And he placed his foot, his right foot on the sea and his left on the land." Coming down from heaven, the angel takes a position with one foot on the sea and the other on the land. The imagery is one of authority, sovereignty. It's the idea of taking possession of something. A couple of references bear this out. Turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 will begin in verse 3. David says, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you should take thought of him? And the son of man that you do care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." Notice again verse 6, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." It speaks of man's rulership, his dominion, his authority over creation to subdue it and rule it as God's co-regent. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. laying out the blessings of Israel's covenant obedience, Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22, "For if you are careful to keep all the commands which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold them fast, then the Lord will drive out all the nations before you, and you will dispossess the nations greater and more mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your borders will be from the wilderness of Lebanon and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set your foot, as he has spoken to you." Same idea, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Now it came about, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." It's yours. Take possession of it. Possession is what you put your foot on. Turn to Joshua chapter 10. After Joshua rescued the Gibeonites from the kings of the south, he brought out the five kings of the south from the cave in which they were hiding. And it says this, verse 24. "When they brought out the kings... When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, 'Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And then Joshua said, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight.'" See, this is the sign of dominance. It's the sign of authority. It's the sign of possession. Taking his position on the land and the sea, the angel of Revelation 10 signifies his taking possession of it. He is seizing authority over it. And the sea and the land there are used together to indicate that he's taking care, that he is taking hold of the whole earth. In other words, whatever mission he has been sent to accomplish, it applies to the entire globe. His jurisdiction pertains to the earth and all that it contains. And please notice, if you're in Revelation chapter 10, that this description of his position on the sea and on the land is mentioned three times, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8. It seems John can't emphasize it enough. And then he says, verse 3, "And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices." Now, neither the angel's cry nor the utterance of the thunder is disclosed to us. But the description is reminiscent of the strong angel in chapter 5, verse 2. His loud voice here commands attention, presumably the attention of the whole universe at this point. And the adjective loud stresses the increase in the decibel level. "As when a lion roars," he says. This further defines it as something which inspires awe. The word roar is an onomatopoeic word. It's mukaomai. It means that it sounds like it's pronounced. It means to low, to bellow. In classical Greek, it was used of bellowing oxen or braying donkeys or growling dogs. Here it refers to the roar of a lion. I don't know about you, but I live near a dairy. It's about a quarter mile away from our house. And every so often in the middle of the night, I can hear these cows mooing. And it is loud. It is penetrating. It's like it cuts right through the night, right through the walls, and right into my head. And isn't that what a lion's roar does? It just penetrates to the core of your being. And it commands your attention. This is how the voice is being described. Someone described this as the cry of vengeance. And contextually, that makes sense. There's the scene in Henry V. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Henry V by Kenneth Branagh, but it's a must-see movie. And there's this scene in the play when King Henry realizes that the French have killed all the boys and the wounded men in the army. And so he spins around and in anger screams, "I was not angry since I came to France until this instant." And he is just pulsating with vengeance and anger. I reckon that's the mood behind the angel's cry. Notice, and when he cried out, John says, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices, as if there weren't enough challenges to understanding the details of this passage. Now he makes reference to seven peals of thunder. The fact that he identifies them with the definite article, the, indicates that John's original readers understood who he was talking about. We, on the other hand, have to work a little bit. In Scripture, God's voice is often compared to thunder. This is especially true in the context of judgment. Listen to David in Psalm 29. "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And everything in His temple says glory." His voice is being compared to the storm. In fact, in the passage that I'm preaching on tonight at the Towers, John chapter 12, go ahead and turn there. John 12, picking it up in verse 27, Jesus has just realized that the time of His death had come. The signal of the Greeks coming to Him showed Him that. And so He says, verse 27, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. God's voice compared to thunder. David, in the context of judgment in Psalm 18, said, verse 13, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Hannah, in her prayer, 2 Samuel 2, verse 10, prayed, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed. In 1 Samuel 7, when God delivered the Philistines into Israel's hands, it says, verse 10, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Betkar. At every interval of judgment in the book of Revelation, it is preceded by peals of thunder. It comes in the beginning at the throne of God, chapter 4, verse 5. It comes at the transition between the seals and the trumpets, chapter 8, verse 5. It comes at the transition between the trumpets and the bowls, chapter 11, verse 10, 19. And it comes at the outpouring of the last bowl in chapter 16, verse 18. Probably safe to assume that the seven peals of thunder represent God, either His voice or His ways. Beckwith said they are the premonitions of God's anger about to burst forth in judgment. However you want to identify Him, Beckwith is right. And please notice that the seven peals of thunder aren't just background noise. Verse 4, when the seven peals had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. The seven peals of thunder brought intelligible communication. John says, I was about to write it down, but a voice from heaven stopped me, presumably God's or Christ's. It was John's prophetic calling to write what he saw and heard, chapter 1, verse 10, and this was what he was about to do until heaven stopped him. Seal it up. Do not write. Whatever he heard from heaven, he was not to communicate. It was to be kept a secret. But again, beloved, this is all buildup. All that sets us up for what comes next in verses 5 through 17. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, hence reiterating his authority over the earth, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, and who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. As it is today, so in ancient times, the lifting of the right hand was a common gesture for taking an oath, a solemn vow. What's going on here, what is depicted by the action of the lifting of the hand is made explicit in verse 6. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it. The word swore is omnumi. It means to affirm by an oath. In other words, this is a very serious thing taking place. It isn't some kid on the playground saying to his best friend, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. It isn't the kid who is deceiving his friend who's taken the snack pack pudding and says, I swear to God. No, this is a holy angel, right? Endued with great power and authority, who has just symbolically taken possession of the whole earth and is now affirming by the eternal Creator God that something important is about to happen. Beloved, it is enough for God to say something in His Word for that to come to pass. For God to send an angel to communicate a message and have him swear by it with an oath is for him to underline it seven times, circle it with a highlighter, and draw arrows from every direction pointing at it. For the sermon we did a couple weeks ago on Mormonism, I borrowed a book from the Shiwis. At one point, Jill had highlighted something in the book with a big circle and arrows pointing to it with the big bold letters NO written by it. The swearing of the angel indicates that this is incredibly important. He is highlighting this. Listen up. Take notice. This is going down, right? You can take this to the bank because this is one check that isn't going to bounce. I mean, he is swearing by God's eternal nature as the one who created the world and everything in it. I mean, the eternal one can never change. And by virtue of his creative activity, he can do whatever he wants, i.e. he will bring about his desired purposes for the world and nothing will stand in his way. Mounts highlights the significance of this. He says, to speak of God as creator underscores his power to accomplish that which he has set out to do. For the seer, John, it means that the one who brought all things into being can carry them through in fulfillment of his redemptive purpose. The end of history, as was the beginning, is under the sovereign control of God. And you see, this is his underlying point. Because his oath, the very thing he is affirming, is this, end of verse 6, that there shall be delay no longer. Delay of what? I'm glad you asked. Word translated delay is chronos. It's a word for time. We get the English words chronology, chronological from it. There are other words for time in Greek. This one emphasizes duration. This one emphasizes a quantity of time. In the context, it's rightly translated delay because it relates to something that was said earlier in the book. Turn back to Revelation 6. In chapter 6, we came to a rather curious scene at the breaking of the fifth seal. It didn't really fit within the flow of the seal judgments. Remember that? Verse 9, Revelation 6, verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. The phrase a little while longer, verse 11, employs the same terminology as our verse in chapter 10, verse 6. There shall be delay no longer. In other words, chapter 10, verse 6 is the answer to chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Now remember when we began the trumpet series in chapter 8, go ahead and turn there, Revelation 8. We said that the trumpet judgments were in partial response to the prayers of the saints. This was demonstrated by the opening section of chapter 8, by the action of the angel. And when he broke the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So this is the reference back to chapter 6. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And then, of course, the first three trumpets depict fiery objects being hurled towards the earth. Beloved, with only one trumpet left to blow, the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the vengeance of God on behalf of the saints will finally reach completion. With the last trumpet, the delay is over. And because the seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowls of wrath, and in the seven bowls of wrath, God's fury will be spent. and his vengeance will be delivered in full. And both the angel's possession of the earth and his oath indicate that there will be no subverting of the divine plan. And then God's other plans, his plans for the kingdom, his plans for the eternal state, will finally come to fruition, which is what he says in verse 7. Chapter 10, verse 7, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound," better translated, "when he will sound," or "when he sounds," speaking of that future time period, "then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." In other words, when he blows the trumpet, the rest of God's plans will unfold. A lot of ink spilled over mysteries of God here. In the New Testament, the word mysterion refers to divine revelation. It is the content of the gift of prophecy. It refers to things previously undisclosed but now made known. In the New Testament, the word is applied in a variety of to a variety of things, to God's plan of redemption, to the kingdom, to the man of lawlessness, to the rapture, to the incarnation, to Christ in you, the hope of glory, to national Israel's salvation. The fact that he says, as he preached to his servants, the prophets, which I take to be a reference to Old Testament prophets, indicates that the mystery of God here is used in the most general sense to refer to God's plans for Israel and the world which he made long ago. Plans of which the details were previously undisclosed but are now being worked out in the framework of the rest of the book of Revelation. Hence, judgment on Israel and the nations and the kingdom and the eternal state. Again, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the declaration in heaven in chapter 11, verse 15 is this: "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." You see, chapter 10 is the pivotal moment when the angel swears that there will be delay no longer. God will assert his sovereign power to bring these things to pass in fulfillment of his will. The saints will be vindicated, the world will be judged, Messiah will reign, and that will go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This is our scripture reading, Isaiah 46. God sets the end from the beginning. And here he is implementing the end. The angel announces, no more delay. The time has come. And this brings us to the final movement of the chapter real quick. The recommissioning of the prophet, verses 8 to 10. "And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." In this section here, the little book comes back to be the central feature of the narrative. And though we haven't been told what the contents are, we see how it functions here. John eats it, and it's sweet to his teeth, but it's bitter to his stomach. There are parallels to this in the Old Testament with the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2. This is Ezekiel's call and commission. Ezekiel 2, verse 8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving to you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And he spread it out before me. It was written on the front and on the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, woe. And then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll, and he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving to you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. In Ezekiel, the book was the word of God, the command of God. It contained the lamentations, he says, and mourning and woe. The picture of consumption was the picture of assimilation. He was to assimilate the truth and proclaim it to the people. It was a sign of his commissioning as the prophet of God. The same holds true for John in Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. It functions to commission him, recommission him as God's prophet. That it is sweet to the taste is because it must relate somehow to the message of the glories to follow in the kingdom. I mean, that the end is coming is a joy for the saints, right? Your future awaits you. But that it is bitter to the stomach would imply that the path to kingdom glory is marked by unimaginable judgment. And this is what John must speak, it says, verse 11, to many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Though we're not given the details of what it is. Well, an odd little chapter for sure. But an important one. Because it emphasizes for the people of God that God is in control. And he is working out his plan. And by the time of the seventh trumpet, the glorious end will begin to unfold. And that is sweet. But to get there, it will be bitter. This is chapter 10. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the sovereign one. And we look forward to the day when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, where he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And we, by thy great grace, with him. Father, help us to be prophetic to our world, as it were. Obviously not communicating new revelation, but heralding like the prophets of old that which has already been given. Lord, help us to warn people. Help us to tell of your excellencies and your marvelous ways in salvation. Lord, help us to call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. God of heaven, we thank you that you are bringing all things to your desired end, and that we, by thy grace, are a part of that end. We praise you in our Savior's name.